So today, announced last week, we actually finished the Gospel of John. And I did announce that we will be going into the book of Acts. And from the book of Acts, by God's grace, we're going to venture into the book of Revelation. Now, we're going to take a pause for a moment because we finished the book of John. And because so many people weren't here, and because it just seemed like John just came a bit to an abrupt end, it was like, okay, well, it just seemed like John hadn't been rounded off properly in my mind. And so we're going to stick in John just for one more week. But we're hopefully what I'm going to try to do is just do a bit of an overview, but it's a brief overview. It's an overview with the hope that as I share certain things, things will start popping off into your own head. And it'll bring the whole book of John together. Because we don't want to go through books of the Bible for going through them's sake. You know, we always ask the question, we've gone through the Gospel of John, but has the Gospel of John gone through you? You see? I'm sure not everyone was here from week one to week 77. And if you weren't here, did you catch up on those weeks when you weren't here? See? So collectively, could you really say you've got a handle on what the Gospel of John is actually talking about? Because otherwise, what's the point? Just nice messages, aren't they? We want the word to go through us. We want the word to be real in our lives. And so if we get into conversation with someone, they say, oh, what did you do at church? What have you done at church? We've gone through the gospel. Well, what's the Gospel of John about? You're not there now going, That is current, right, young people? I'm not going to get anything out of young people today. All right, so it's not a blank. You know, you're going to know what you're talking about. So, the aim today is to try and look at the Gospel of John. And I don't know if you remember, but I said that the Gospel of John basically has bookends. And so, at the beginning, well, the reason why John wrote his Gospel is found at the end of the book. Okay? It's found at the end of the book. And he says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. They're not written. Done many other things. But these, the things which John's going to catalogue, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason, that's the purpose of the whole book. Okay? So he started with this premise, and we considered throughout the weeks that he worked backwards in a sense to now start giving us the signs. But before he started giving us the signs, he started with something called a prologue. And when he started his prologue, unlike the other gospels, which we call synoptic gospels because they're very, very similar, they basically start off with the birth of Christ in a sense. John doesn't go there. He doesn't go back to Bethlehem. He doesn't go back to genealogies. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He goes back to what, if eternity had a past, he goes back to something called eternity past. But eternity doesn't have a past because eternity is, and we know that, right? Right. So he goes back to eternity past, if we can call it that, and to the divine pre-existent one, okay? The great I am. And he wants to reveal the great I am, the one who doesn't need anything to exist. He doesn't need anyone to be because he is. I am, continuous present. That's my name. And so within the prologue, which is the first, how many verses of chapter 1, please tell me? First 18 verses. See, that's why I've got all you students here just been listening from week to week, right? The first 18 verses of chapter 1 is what is called the prologue. And within the prologue, John actually makes three powerful and important statements, essential statements. The first powerful and important statement he makes is, in the beginning was the Word, okay? And the word for word here is memra, meaning the self-expression of God, okay? And he says, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then the next powerful statement he makes is verse 14. And that word, the Memra, the self-expression of God, who's always pre-existed, did something. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the next important, powerful, essential statement he makes is verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, guess what? He has declared him. And from making these powerful, essential statements, now John springboards into the gospel. So everything we see now in the gospel after verse 18 is pointing back to the prologue. It has its foundation within the prologue. Okay? So John expands basically on the prologue with the signs, with the statements which Jesus makes. Okay? And he wants to prove that it's only someone who has always existed and is one with the Father is able to reveal the Father. And Jesus actually states this in chapter 14 of this gospel. When speaking to Philip, you know, Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus says in this gospel, as statement of fact, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. And the revelation of this gospel is that if you receive Jesus, you are receiving the Father. And if you don't receive Jesus, you're not receiving the Father. No matter how much you want to package it, no matter how much you want to believe in something, you're not receiving the Father, not the creator of all things. You can receive some other God if you want to, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the creator of all things. So what we're going to do is we're just going to track through the prologue, just little pointers here and there, okay? And then we'll see how the Lord just, you know, just speaks to us. So in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word. So when we read this, we know that John is making a parallel with something else. Do you know what he's making a parallel with? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was God. In the beginning now is the Word. So a Hebrew reader of this gospel now is going to think, oh, I see parallels here. I see connections. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John writes this powerful statement, and then in verse 2, he personalizes this word. He says, he. He was in the beginning. Who's this he? We're going to see that it's Jesus. Okay? He was in the beginning with God. And he, again, proving that Jesus has always existed. He's eternal. And then he says, all things were made through him. All things. Meaning what?
All things.
All things. See, that's not a throwaway statement. That is, do you actually believe that all things you can comprehend with your senses and your intellect? Do you believe that God created those things? Do you actually believe that? It says all things were made through him. And without him, nothing. It goes on to say nothing was made that was made. But just pause on nothing for a minute. All things were made through him, but without him, nothing. And I've asked you many a times, comprehend what nothing is. Try to do that. And you can't. We have no concept of what nothing actually is. You see? But without Jesus, there's nothing. That's why we have to be in relationship with God through Jesus, because we are already eternal beings because we have life. And if we choose to live our lives and not accept Christ Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, once this physical, natural body actually passes away and goes back to dust, and the soul still remains, without Christ, you have what is considered to be nothing. You have an existence, but it's not life. It's not the life which God wants you to have. So without him, nothing. Nothing was made that was made. You see? And when we see this word, you know, without him, nothing was made that was made. He creates all that. He is the creator. And he is able to create something out of nothing. See, he can comprehend nothing. We can't. And in the Hebrew, we have in Genesis, when you see about creation, there's two Hebrew words being used. There's bara and there's asa. Okay? Bara, B-A-R-A, means to create something out of nothing. But then the word asa means to make something out of existing materials. And so we see how he got the dust, he got the earth, and he started forming man from what he had already created there. He created the earth, and then from the earth, he creates man. Something that's already existed. Do you see? Can any of you do that? You see, this is what makes him God. He can create something from nothing. He can create something from existing materials. And it's beautiful because in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that it is Christ Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, scientists will say that they don't know how the whole universe is connected together. And they call it something called cosmic glue. Have you heard of that?
Yeah.
Cosmic glue. They don't know how everything, why doesn't everything just expand and keep going, expanding and expanding, expanding. I didn't know what the right word was there. Why doesn't it keep expanding like that? It doesn't. It's held together. Well, my Bible tells me that it's Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power. He put things in motion in Genesis, and it's like that earth is still spinning, the season's still coming. It's like, it's still upholding, it's still maintaining. And I don't know where you sort of like go with your global warming and everything, but this is my personal thing. He says, as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. Seed time and harvest. So I'm not personally worried about, oh, we're running out of this and we're running out of that. As long as the earth needs to exist before the Lord needs to do what he's doing, return or whatever, there's going to be seed time and there will be harvest. So I'm not worried. See, you watch the news and they say, oh, global warming. Got to do this. Got to stop using your deodorants. Those Eskimos use a lot of deodorants in the North Pole, don't they? That wasn't a good joke, was it? But you see, the scriptures give us reasonable, you know, that gives us reasonable things what we can believe in. And science doesn't, in my mind. Not all the time, anyway. So, without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus is the creator. He's creative. And we see this as we go through the gospel account, don't we? Because straight away in chapter 2, he's creating. You know, they're at this wedding in Cana. They run out of wine. And he's like, you know, Jesus, we need you to help. And he creates something from something. Asa. You see? He didn't need to go to the vineyards of France or wherever it may be and get, oh, what's that famous wine I've just... Chateau Pape de Neuf. See, I learned a new one. Chateau Pape de Neuf. You see? You didn't need to say, guys, just wait a minute because, oh, we've got to let these seeds, these grapes, go through the fermenting process and, you know, it's got to have the right temperatures and everything. It's got to have the right time of just aging and da-da-da. I'm sounding like I know about wine. I don't know anything about wine. He didn't need to do it. He changed water into wine. And by doing that, there's actually a principle he was establishing, and there was actually, you know, something happening. He was saying that grace is now replacing the law. Because grace, you know, when he instituted the new covenant, we just did it today, bread and wine. Wine is symbolizing of the new covenant, whereas water, ceremonial washing, the washing, always having to wash after the sacrifices. The water represents the law. And he's basically saying, the time of the law is coming to an end in that sense. I'm going to fulfill the law and we're going to have grace. And so, he's creative in that sense. Creative in the sense that just as in Genesis, he was able to speak the word. You know, the nobleman came to him, his son was sick and everything, and Jesus spoke the word. Was never in the same geographical location as the young boy, but was able to, never met him in his life, but was able to speak the word and speak healing. And we see that just as in Genesis, in the beginning, God says, let there be, and it was. See? This is what John's trying to show us through this gospel. He has the power in this also to bring spiritual restoration, physical healing, but spiritual restoration. We saw how he healed the paralytic man, and that's symbolizing how we can turn weakness into strength. And so we may be here today feeling really physically weak, spiritually weak, and Jesus is saying, I've got a cure for you. I can make you, if you're spiritually weak, physically weak, I can turn that into strength. You know, and where does it say in the New Testament that in our weakness, he is able to show himself? Are you with me today, guys? Come on now. Or are you thinking about, you know, what's for dinner later? Or I know England's playing later on and Sam Allardyce is the new manager, but come on, that can't be taking your thoughts away. Guys, come on. Help me now. He proved that he can provide for our natural needs. See, maybe you're here thinking, you know, you don't know how you can pay your bills or put food on the table, but in feeding the multitudes, Jesus says, look, I can provide for those natural needs. But there's a bigger picture. I provide for your spiritual needs. Man should not live by bread alone, but by... Hallelujah, amen. See, John's showing us these pictures and these parallels all the way through this gospel. We saw how even though he is the creator and he submitted to natural laws, he was not subject to natural laws. And this is why Jesus could walk on the water. This is why he could do that. I'll submit to them for a time, but I'm not subject to natural laws. And if you're not God, you can't do that. I don't know anyone who can walk on water, especially across the Sea of Galilee now. If you've been to Israel, that is some rough waters. And for Jesus to walk on water, you know, that's not a small thing. You don't just read that and think, oh yeah, he walked on water. That's a big thing. And so he proved that he is creator. He's over creation. And so we can use more and more examples as we go, as we just track through the gospel. In verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's what Jesus went about doing, wasn't it? He was there proving that he had life within himself. He didn't need anything to give him life. And we see how life in verse 4 and light are connected together. Life and light connected together. Just as life and light was poured out over the face of the deep in Genesis. You see, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, and God says, let there be. So the Spirit of life was hovering over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of life, and God, well, God said, let there be light. Life and light connected together. Okay? And so if you have life, then you have light. But if you don't have life, you don't have light. Again, fact. And so by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus again demonstrated that he is God, because only God can raise someone from the dead. Only God can reverse the process of death and decay and bring something which was dead back to life. Now, and we considered within those studies how, you know, Lazarus' rigor mortis would have set in and everything. The death process would have set in. And Jesus said, you know what? Don't watch that. I can reverse that. And he did. Only God can do that. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see? God's light shines into all of our dark worlds. Before we became Christians, our world was just dark. Some darker than others. Some of the things we were involved in, I'm sure we're ashamed of. But that darkness which we were in was not so dark that God's light could not penetrate into it and bring hope. You see? The light shines in the darkness. And darkness just being what it is, it's like, can't comprehend it. It's funny. It's like, oh, there's light. What's light? That's me being silly. But when the light shines in the darkness, the question is, how do you respond? See, we were all in a dark place, BC, before Christ. We're all in a dark place. When the light shines in, how do you respond? Do you say, it's cool, I don't mind remaining in this dark place, I'll stay here? God is not going to drag you out. In a sense, God is a gentleman. He provides an opportunity for salvation, for life, for light. But if you don't want it and you say no thanks, it's like, okay, cool. Doesn't mean he doesn't keep trying, but he'll leave you alone. There'll come a point where there is no longer any room for repentance. And that's a sad place to be in. But Jesus wants us to respond by drawing nearer to him. And again, this is the whole purpose of the gospel, to respond to what Jesus has to offer us. He wants to offer us something called Zoe life, God's life. See, we all have life because we're all alive. But within the life we have something also called Thanatos, and that's the death principle. Okay, so when we're all born, basically we're born, but we're going through the process of slowly dying. Okay, until one day eventually we do die. And so through Christ, he wants to give us life which has no Thanatos. It has none of that. It has no death principle. Has no death process. And so the Apostle John opens this prologue and he's making all these big statements and everything. And as he's making all these big statements, you're like, well, they're big statements. That's big talk. It's like, how can you back it up? Because you've got to be able to back up all this big talk, right? And so what he does, and if you ask, how'd you back up? I think that's a reasonable question. I think God thinks that's a reasonable question because he's given us brains to think and mouths to ask questions. And I love it when he says, come, let us reason together. I just love that verse. I'm thinking, what, you really want me to talk to you? Well, I'm going to offload onto you, Lord. He doesn't mind if we offload onto him, if that's what's on our heart. You see? But it's big talk. You're making all these statements. So a reasonable question would be, well, how do you qualify this, John, what you're saying? And so we look for credible witnesses. You need a credible witness, a credible statement which will bring proof that what you're saying is actual fact. And so the Apostle John introduces John the Baptist as a credible witness. And most of us should know that the purpose of a witness is to give evidence of facts. Okay, you go to the court of law for whatever case it may be, the judge is going to say, have you got any witnesses? And then you bring out your witness, and the witness that they want to know, was you there? Did you see it? Is your testimony true? Can we look at your character and you as an individual to say that what you're saying is actually true? And we've all seen sort of like, you know, crime thrillers and everything, when they go into the court of law and then it's like, oh, we've got to find some dirt on that witness, because if we find some dirt on that witness, then the judge is going to throw out their statement and everything, and then you're going to go free. You know, so character is important. And that's why we're here today, and God is more interested in building your character than he's worried about your comfort. He just doesn't want you to plain sail into heaven. Oh, I had such a happy, happy, happy walk. It's like, no, your walk may not be happy, happy, happy. Because you may need that refining. You may need to go for that fiery furnace because you're gold. You are gold. And gold, to get purified, to get pure in it, has to go through fire. And I don't know anybody who's gone, who's touched a, you know, done a bit of cooking and got a little bit burnt and it's nice. Fire's not nice. But you come out the other side and you're more pure. You're a bit more pure as gold, you see. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So when we're looking at the character of John the Baptist, what we have to do as investigators, we look at external evidence and we look at internal evidence to say, well, you know, what John the Baptist and what John the Apostle is writing here, is it true? Come on, can I believe it? And so external evidence, I don't know if anybody's heard of Josephus. People like Josephus, you look at people like Josephus, wasn't a believer, he was a historian, but he wrote about John the Baptist, and we see what he wrote about John the Baptist is consistent with the Gospels. He didn't have to write those things about John the Baptist, but he does. And then we look at the Gospels, the internal evidence, we see what does the Gospels say about John the Baptist's character? What does his enemies say about him? What did the Pharisees say about him? What did Herod say about him? You see, the Pharisees couldn't say a bad thing about John the Baptist. And they was in that conundrum, weren't they? It's like, well, when they asked him a question, you know, are you from God or are you from man? It's like, well, if we say you're from God, and the people say, we'll say, why don't we follow him? And if we say he's from man, then they will go against us because they believe he's from God. So they didn't know what to do. They want to make a decision on him. But they knew that he was a credible witness. And Herod, he was scared of John. He would listen to John, but he was persuaded more by what people thought than what his convictions were. And we can be like that, can't we? We're more concerned about what people may think of us, that we actually don't follow through with our convictions. And that's a dangerous place to be in. There's a lack of character there. And so we look at these things and we see, and we ask the question, is John the Baptist credible? You know, is he a credible witness? And in my opinion, we come to the conclusion that he is a credible witness. And then John the Apostle, who is also another witness because he is writing this whole account. So we've got John the Baptist and John the Apostle both being witnesses of the life of Jesus here. Remember, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But we've got more witnesses through the gospel. We'll come to them. And he says, he was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light, but he was sent by the Godhead to bear witness of that light. So John the Baptist knew that he was not the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. There was some strange article. I don't know if it's true. You can investigate it. But it's an article that said that at the point of conception, there are beams of light which transmit. Don't know if that's true, but wow, interesting, eh? Investigate it. Who's going to take the job of investigating that? Brian, you're nominated. It's you. So you come tell us next week, yeah? In the announcements. But if it is true, it's that was the true light which gives light to every man. If it is true. At the moment of conception, we all receive light. I don't know, do whatever that with that you want. But the emphasis on this verse, which John is going to expound upon within the gospel, is that light now was entering into human history in a new way. In a completely different way. A new beginning was being made. A new creation was taking place. And so John contrasts light with true light. You see? We've got the light, but then we've got the true light. J- just as Jesus says that he is the true vine. So we have a dodgy vine, but then we have the true vine, okay? And when he's contrasting light with the true light, again, you should have imagery of the book of Genesis in your mind, Genesis 1, because God made two great lights, didn't he? A greater light and a lesser light. And John the Baptist, in a sense, is being described as the lesser light, and Jesus is the greater and true light. That's a parallel being made here. And we see how, if we go back to Genesis, light is linked and tied to creation, and the universal light of Jesus is linked and tied to life and enlightenment, right here in verse 9. So John the Baptist is the witness to the light. And what we have is John the Baptist witnessing to light, in a sense, witnessing to the old covenant, the Old Testament. And John, the author of this gospel, because he's writing this new beginning, this new account, he is testifying to the light of Christ and the new economy which God is introducing. Can you see that? Maybe you can't, but it's there. And this is why Jesus went on to say, confidently and boldly, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, light and life connected together, but it's only connected together in Christ Jesus. I am the light of the world. You can try and find light somewhere else, but you're not going to get it because I am the light of the world. But Jesus also went on to say something else earlier in the gospel, in chapter 3. He said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So the reality is, when you share the gospel with someone and they reject it, they don't want anything to do with it, really what they're actually testifying is that their deeds are evil. What you're up to, you know you're up to something no good. And you really don't want to come to the light. You're not attracted to the light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. So I don't mean evil as in, you know, those scary films you might watch, like The Evil Dead and everything, and it's, or The Omen or whatever it may be. I mean, you know, evil is evil. Not accepting Christ, not doing the will of God is evil. It's sin, isn't it? For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. Look, I'm coming to the light, and warts and all, this is me. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's me. I'm hiding nothing, that they may be done in God, you see. And in God, you're giving God an opportunity now to say, all right, I can correct all those things. I can restore all those things. I can make you whole. You see, a powerful statement. And it's a powerful statement in chapter 3, which basically sums up everyone, whether positively or negatively. It sums up everyone. Puts people into two camps. Verse 10 says, he was in the world. He was in what? The cosmos. This world, this system which is in open rebellion against God. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We've already established that. And the world did not know him. I mean, imagine that. Imagine you as an individual. Just put yourself in the place of, imagine you created something so wonderful and so majestic and so beautiful. And then, let's just say it was a building. And then you went to the opening of the building, let's say, for example. And, you know, it's fantastic, and everybody's there saying, oh, isn't this brilliant? And they're having such a good time. But they never, ever recognize you as being the creator of the building. They never, ever say, oh, what you've done is just brilliant. Not one person. In fact, they look at you and say, what are you doing here? And they throw you out. How would you feel? You can't answer. How would you feel? I mean, I've just simplified it to sort of a really ridiculous example, but that's what happened, isn't it? The creator of all things, because we was in a bad way, decided to enter into time, become flesh, come into the world, which was in open rebellion against him, sort of like went around. It wasn't boasting it, saying, I'm God, like, everybody watch me. It wasn't doing it like that, but showing everybody, revealing light, revealing the Father. And people weren't really generally interested in it, unless he was doing something for them. Unless they were doing something, he was doing something for them. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. And we considered how his own here is a picture of Israel, and Israel is a picture of the entire world, okay? And his own did not receive him. So these people weren't happy with him. I mean, they were happy with him, as I just said, as long as he was doing what they wanted him to do, as long as he was feeding them or healing them, or, you know, he was having a little go at the Pharisees on their behalf at certain times. They were happy. But as soon as he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do, what was the cry? Crucify him. Crucify him. See? Let's get rid of this guy. And again, the world has the attitude, but we can have that attitude as believers as well, can't we? That as long as the Lord's doing something for us, what we think he should be doing for us, the Lord's cool. He's on our side, isn't it? But soon as the Lord kind of like allows us to go through difficulty, oh Lord, why have you done this to me? You know, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this to happen in my life? Whereas you could have been the very cause of what's happening in your life because you're not walking straight. Could be. Doesn't necessarily mean God's done it to you. You could have done it to yourself. And so it's a picture of humanity. Humanity being fickle. We're cool when everything's going our way, but when it's not going our way, we want to blame someone. We want to blame God. And so he came to his own. And he came to establish religion. And established religion said, no thanks. We have no room for you. We have no time for you. He came to us to say, look, you got the foundation there, but what you're doing is wrong, okay? This is the way to the Father. And they said, you know what? No thanks, because what we're doing, how we got our little program set up over here is fine, you know? And again, churches can get into that, can't they? This is how we do it. This is how we do it. Sorry, it was there. It just came out. Self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm learning. But we can get there, can't we? Like, we just, this is how we do it. Not just as a church, but as an individual. This is the way I do it, and I'm not going to change. And that's that's a scary place, because the very reason and purpose why you're in Jesus is because you want to change. You want to be more like him, not more like you. More like him. And so established religion said no thanks. People said no thanks. We like how we're doing it just fine. And it wasn't good. But John doesn't stay there. He says, but as many, and that's a good word, many, because that word in the Greek, hosos, is an open-ended word for a reduplication. So as many is infinite. But as many as received him, as many as received him. You see, that's where we come into it as well, you see. As many as received him. As many as received him and have this testimony, like Simon Peter said. You see, there was that occasion where Jesus threw out a question to his disciples, and they said, oh, some say you're Elijah. Some say that you're a great prophet, you know. Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? See? And Jesus asks everyone in planet Earth that question, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? And Peter, Simon Peter, pipes up and says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, we have testimonies. So we've got John the Baptist witness and testimony, the Apostle John's witness, and now we've got Simon Peter's witness and testimony. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we went through the gospel as well, we saw that the blind man, do you remember the blind man who was blind all his life and everything? And the Pharisees were like, who made you see and everything? And he said, I don't know. I was once blind, but now I see. I don't know. And then they started quizzing him. And then he said a very interesting, he says, since the world began, John 9:32, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes or one who was born blind. See, since the world began, it's like saying to the Pharisees, since the world began, has this ever happened? Have we got any recorded evidence of this ever happening? No, we don't. And he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But guess what? I was once blind, but the evidence is here. See? We have his testimony. We have the testimony of Mary. What did Mary say? When Lazarus was dead, she said, I believe you are the resurrection and the life. And in the last couple of weeks, we looked at Thomas, who said, unless I see those nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that he's risen. And then after the Lord reveals himself to Thomas, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. That's testimonies of individuals, of the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the pre-existent one, the great I am. And Jesus turned around and said to him, you know, you believe because you've seen it. And he said, blessed are those who believe and have not yet seen. You see? And to those who have believed and not yet seen, verse 12 goes on to say, to them, you know, to the disciples there, but also to us who have believed not yet seen, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And we've looked at how name is just not name, it represents who you are, your character, your authority, your, you know, it is the person. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born by faith. Born because God touched our hearts and we responded to it. And verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so we looked at this and we saw how Jesus became so that we could become. If Jesus didn't became, then we couldn't become. Grammatically, I don't know where that goes, but do you get the point? And what that means is, you know, there's that imagery there of how he veiled himself. The word dwelt means he pitched his tent. And again, it's that imagery of the tabernacle in the Old Testament when God pitched his tent in the middle of the camp and he was a visible presence there. And it's saying he veiled himself. He veiled himself with human flesh. And we beheld. The word beheld is inspected. We beheld his glory. And the word inspected means, again, we track through the Gospel of John, and it's basically what we're doing. We're inspecting Christ. Well, how did he function in this situation? What did he do in that situation? How did he respond to this? How did he respond to that? It's we're inspecting his character to see. And when we inspect his character, it's like what we just see is that he's full of grace and is full of truth. That's what we see. You see, we beheld his glory. The word glory, doxa in the Greek, kabod in Arabic, and in Hebrew we call it Shekinah, or however you want to pronounce it. The Shekinah glory. The glory where it's more radiant in a sense of when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration and he became different. We beheld his glory. We saw it. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And Ray read it earlier in Isaiah that my glory I shall not give to another, and I shall not share with another. That's what it said, isn't it? And so if the Godhead does not share the glory with anyone else in that sense, Jesus must be God. You see, if he is able to reveal the glory of the Father, you see. So the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And this glory which Jesus revealed, I love it because it's full of stuff. I call it stuff. It says it's full of grace and truth. So what is grace? What is grace? God's unmerited favor. It's getting something we just don't deserve. We get something we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Okay? Full of grace. Is anybody of need of some grace today?
Yes.
Are we thankful that God, you know, Jesus came and dwelt amongst us and he's full of grace? But he's not just full of grace, that unmerited favor, getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. Come on, if God wanted to and he wanted to say everyone on planet Earth who has ever existed has not followed my principles and my law according to the letter, how I have prescribed it, to the sin bin. You're going there and you're not coming out. Naughty chair. Who could turn around to God and say, you're unfair? We couldn't do it. He doesn't have to give us grace. He doesn't have to give it to us at all. But he chooses to. He's full of grace. But he's not just full of grace. He's full of truth. So he's full of truth. Silly example, but if I said to you, do you know what? According to my truth, a yard is so big. You couldn't really argue because it's my truth, isn't it? And then if you said, no, a yard is this big, well, I could say, well, no, well, we have to have some type of independent standard which agrees that a yard is a yard, whatever that measurement may be. Jesus says he's full of truth. He says, I am the standard of truth. If you want to know what truth is, you got to look at me. You can go anywhere else you want to, but it's like me saying that yardstick is like 6 inches. It's not 6 inches, because 6 inches is 6 inches. Yeah. And I'm not getting all metric in here. It's still imperial. So, he is full of truth. And because he is full of truth, he is the pillar and the ground of truth, he expects his church to be the same. And that's what it says in 1 Timothy, isn't it? 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So in churches, church isn't a building, we know that. Church is people gathered together who believe in Jesus Christ. That should be a place where truth is being declared. It should be that place. Anything else which is being declared is not the pillar and ground of truth as far as the gospel, as far as Jesus is concerned. We have to have truth. The scriptures, we keep within the refinement and the compounds of scripture, then we know that we're in good ground. And we have principles within that. In the New Testament, I'm going off piece there, but in the New Testament, we know that if Jesus spoke about it, and then we see it in the book of Acts, and then it's spoken about in the epistles, then we know there's a good rule of thumb. We can hold on to that. And so baptism's the obvious example. Jesus spoke about, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see it outworked in the book of Acts. They went about baptizing people. And in the epistles, the letters, you know, we hear the apostles writing about baptisms and things like that. And so we think, well, baptism's a good thing. It's a spiritual thing. See? So when we're talking about doctrine, we want to be safe. We want to say, well, okay, safe ground says, did Jesus talk about it? Can we see it in the book of Acts? That's safe ground, okay, for whichever doctrinal view you're trying to establish. And so John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, He of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace. That's why it says grace for grace. One level of grace stacked upon another level. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, Moses desired to see God's glory, didn't he? You see? But he couldn't. Because the law is only going to take you so far. And that's why God hid him in the cleft of the rock and says, well, you can see the backside of me in a sense, but you're not going to behold my glory, because the law is not going to take you into eternity in a sense. Can I say it like that? You need grace. You need salvation to get you. You need Jesus to get you there. The law's not going to take you there. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And so when we have Christ, in a sense, we no longer need the schoolmaster because we've got Christ. You see, the law in a sense was the shadow, but when you've got the substance, you don't look at the shadow. Because Christ is the substance. So, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that's what Jesus went about doing throughout the gospel, amen? He went about declaring the Father. I can do nothing of myself, but as I see or as I hear, I do. You see, exactly what he was doing. He has declared the Father. And so what we see in the prologue and in the entire gospel is a picture of Jesus declaring the Father. We see the glorious Son revealing the glory of the Father. We see the eternal Son of life who became the manifest Son in light. Remember, life and light connected together. We see as he revealed the glory of the Father to the world, we see he went about doing that. But in doing that, he became the rejected Son. And in becoming the rejected Son, he became the sacrificial Son, so that you and I now can become sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. And so he forever remains the sovereign Son. See? All these things, as we just unpack the Gospel of John was revealing, and they're all found in the prologue. There's more things found. I just took snippets there. But all those things, he came to give us life. And so life, what sustains life? Food sustains life, doesn't it? And when food sustaining life, what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. For all those who are in darkness, he said, you know, I am the light of the world. Now, we here in London, we take light for granted because, you know, we just do the switch and we got light. But, you know, recently visiting my mum in Jamaica, they had a power cut and there was one torch and a couple of candles. And it was early evening and it was dark. And so everyone was trying to find light. And the good old iPhone, because it's got that camera in there, you know, it was helping us to find things, you know, and get around. And so you started appreciating light a bit more. But, you know, the iPhone, it's like you started looking at iPhone thinking, I've got to save the battery life, you see? You see, you get all these principles now, because it kind of like reminded me a bit of like the thing about the virgins, isn't it? The 10 virgins. And it's like some of them had enough oil, and some of them didn't. In a sense, the oil, I was using it in context of my power in my iPhone, you see. I needed to save that power because I needed to have light. And I'm exhausting the point, but we take light for granted over here. If you was in another country, you didn't have light, you would look at that verse a lot differently. Who's that artist who went around in Africa and started putting lights? Is it Akon? Akon. You know, I saw the little video of that, and I know I'm digressing here. I saw the little video of that, and before he put light in those places, those children would gather in one room all around one little kerosene lamp, and they would study all night. They'd be working during the day, and then they'll go to school at night, and they'll be studying through the night around one kerosene light, okay? And then Akon comes and brings, you know, helps them to have that light. And now it's like proper school. You see, they could appreciate the value of light. You see, we take things for granted. We take things like bread as well. We take that for granted. Go Sainsbury's, get a loaf of bread. But if you're in a country where, ooh, there's a bit of a famine or something, or, you know, you look at those verses differently. For all those searching for a way, maybe a way into the kingdom and a way out of darkness, Jesus says, guess what? I'm an access point. I'm the door. I'm the door to the sheepfold. See? He gives us all these different imageries if you're looking for a way into the kingdom. If you're looking for direction in life, Jesus says, you know what? I'll lead you. I'll lead you into all truth and all righteousness because I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd as opposed to a bad shepherd. I'll lead you. To everyone who is spiritually dead, he has this on offer. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And for everyone who's just like, you know what, I just like a full package, you know. It's like when I go on holiday, I want it all inclusive because I love everything just in one package. He says, all right then, I am the way, the truth and the life. Hold that package. And he wants us to respond. He wants us to respond in this way because he wants us to be connected to him. Because if we're not connected to him, we can't have life. Okay? We need to be connected to the vine. And if we're connected to the vine, he says, guess what? I am the true vine. You need to be connected to me. And my Father is the vine dresser. And he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. The whole purpose of John's gospel is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is pre-existent, that he is over all things, over all creation, because he created all things, and that he is the only way that we could have this thing called life, true life, Zoe life, which has no thanatos in it. But in order to have that, we have to respond to him. We have to make a decision for him. We just can't have this mental assent to saying, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ and never, ever do anything about it. Because the scripture says that even the demons believe and they tremble. So just a mental assent is not good enough. It has to have corresponding actions now. Corresponding actions. And, you know, God is gracious, he's loving, but we've seen before with Peter a couple of weeks ago that he had a map for Peter's life. And he said, Peter, like when you was young, you did what you wanted to do and everything, but now you're older, it's like someone else is going to take you by the hand and take you where you don't necessarily want to go. He has a map for all of our lives. And really, just going through John, has John gone through you to know that you are where you should be right now and you're fulfilling God's map for your life as far as you can at this point here? That's the whole point. That's the whole point. You know, and if we're not, as I said, God is gracious. He's not just going to abandon us. But I believe you're never going to be fulfilled in your life unless you're really truly fulfilling God's purpose for your life. You could have a quality of life which would be okay, but it's never going to be, you know. And on that day when we go and meet with the Lord and he says, well done my good and faithful servant, you know, it'd be sad if he said, you know what, you've done really a good job and everything, but I had this hope for you over there. And you look and he kind of like pans your life ahead and you think, I don't know how it will go, but you think, oh my goodness, if only I did a little bit more there and a little bit less over there, or I did this, I could have actually really fulfilled what God had for me. you know? You see, Scripture says he's going to wipe away every tear. I don't know what that means. Maybe it might be tears of thinking what we could have done for Christ in this body, which we didn't. It could be. You know? But I do know that those who do not have Christ in their life, it says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they're going to look and think, oh my goodness, that's what life was really all about. It's really about serving Christ, living for Christ, declaring Christ, and I didn't do it. I didn't accept it, and now it's too late. May the Lord help us, amen. Amen. And so, the Gospel of John. I'll end again with, we've gone through the Gospel of John. Has the Gospel of John gone through you? Father, we thank you again for this time. Bless your holy name, because you are so, so good. And we just thank you, Lord, that through your word, you know, you give us the ability, Lord, to be overcomers. You give us the ability, Lord, to find strength in who you are, strength in your spirit. And we know, Lord, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Lord. So if there's any feeble knees or any hands which are growing weary, Lord, then help us, Lord, as a family to uphold each other, Lord, and strengthen each other's limbs, Lord, so that we could really walk with you, Lord, how you want us to walk with you. And so we just give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.